Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. And we're going to talk about the aftermath of the incident with the golden calf at Mount Sinai. We're not going to talk too much about what the nation of Israel did. That's interesting, but it's not what I'm interested in at the moment. But just for some background, the Lord had told Abraham that his descendants would wind up in Egypt for about 400 years, and that the Lord would bring them out with a strong arm, and he fulfilled that promise. And we know the story of the plagues. Most of us, I hope you know the story of the plagues. If you don't, get your Bible, read Exodus. It's a great story. And then through a series of really amazing miracles, the Lord has brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. Now keep in mind, in bringing them to Mount Sinai, they've been led by this massive pillar of cloud in the daytime and fire at night. I would really love to be able to go back in time and just have a look at that, because that sounds really cool. And but that's there, and it's a permanent fixture in their camp. And so that's something that I think certainly would have been awe-inspiring to me. But then when they got to Mount Sinai, that pillar went up and came down on the top of the mountain, and it said the mountain started to smoke. And there were flames and voices and the sound of a trumpet and this huge hullabaloo and noise on the top of this mountain. And it was so much so that the people were afraid of it. And Moses went up to talk to God, and the first thing God said was, "Hey, listen, go back down and put a fence around the mountain, because if anyone touches the mountain, I'm going to strike them dead." And so they had to go, before they could talk to God, they had to build a fence around the mountain, which I'm just curious how long that took. You read these details in these Old Testament stories and you just kind of pass over them. But I have this mind where I pick at things. And they had to build a fence around the mountain. My Uncle John installed fences. I used to work for him in the summer. I know how long that takes. And especially if you've got rocky ground, you got to find another place for the hole, because if you know, a post hole digger. And then I thought, okay, what did they use? Did they have post hole diggers? Anyway, sorry, my brain went way down this whole thing. And I thought, my goodness, they had to build a fence around this whole mountain. And the mountain's on fire at the time that you're building a fence around it. So, there's that. And then Moses goes up to the mountain, and God gives him a verbal law, and he comes back down and tells the people that God's going to tell them what they told him. And so the people gather, and God's voice comes out of the mountain and gives them the Ten Commandments. And they come to Moses and say, "Hey, that's too scary. Why don't you have him talk to you, and then you come and say it to us, because we just can't deal with that." And so they do that. I'm synopsizing all of this. At a certain point, the elders of Israel, there's at least 13 groups of those people, because each tribe would have had a group of elders, and also Aaron and his sons went up partway up the mountain, and they actually saw some sort of representation of God. This is in chapter 24. We don't have time to talk about all of that. Interesting stuff. And when God gave them the law, on two different occasions, they said, "Everything that God says, we will do." It's interesting. In my Scofield notes, it points out that this is the beginning of the age of law. And he said it was really presumptuous of them to say, "Whatever God says, we will do." Any of you who have been told by your parents to get a certain list of things done before they came back from wherever it was they were going knows that it's impossible. That's just an impossible task than anything that God says you would do, because you can't even do what your parents tell you to do. I mean, at least I couldn't, and I know my kids still can't. But they said that, and they made a covenant with God. And the first two things that God said for them to do was to not have another God before him and to not make any graven images. Okay? And he told it to them at least twice. And they said, whatever God says, we will do. And so they got all this set up, and then Moses went up the mountain and disappeared into the fire and smoke and stayed up there for 40 days. And along about the 40th day, they violated the first two things that God told them not to do. They said to Aaron, we don't know where this Moses guy is. You make us gods. Now, they're saying this while the mountain is shaking and smoking right next to them. Does that strike you as a little bit odd? The mountain is on fire. It's shaking. There's a noise of a trumpet. And Moses went up in there, and they're like, well, you know, we don't think that's God. Let's make another God over here, and it will lead us to the land. Does that strike you as odd and a little counterintuitive? I mean, the mountain's on fire. It's on fire. It's noisy. And you're like, you know, I'm just going to. And then I read the process that Aaron went through. I've done a little bit of metalwork. Does anyone here ever cast anything out of metal? Is that a quick process? No. And he took all the gold that they had. So it sounds to me, now granted, they were just earrings to start with, but they think there might have been 4 million people at this point. And they took all of this and melted it down, cast it, and then it says they graved it. So, I mean, this is quite a project. And at any time during that project, Aaron could have said, you know, this is a really stupid thing to do. Guys, look over there. God's right there. He's right there. And so there's a part of me that thinks, my goodness, how stupid can you be? And then I remember that I have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me. And I have the complete revealed Word of God in this book. Not only that, I have got a group called the Body of Christ that I regularly meet with, and all of them have the Holy Spirit residing inside of them. And not only that, but they've been given specific gifts by God to facilitate my life of holiness. And when I look at some of the stupid stuff that I do and the sinful stuff that I do, I have to kind of roll back a little bit my disgust at what the children of Israel did. Because, you know, now this is probably not true for you guys. It's probably just me. You know, I used to think I was pretty good. When I was younger and was saved, I thought that God just sort of took and dusted me off a little bit when I was saved. I didn't think I was that bad. And it was when I got older and had to interact with people out in the world that weren't Christian, and I started to realize just the potential to be a real monster. It was just right there under my skin. I could do the urges to treat people in certain ways because of how they've treated me. Now, granted, this might just be me. Probably you're all a lot better than me. You're just full of grace and love and beautiful souls, all every one. But I'm not. And I'll freely admit it to you. And I have the Holy Spirit. I have all of the fullness of God. It says that in Colossians. In Colossians it says, in him dwells all the fullness of God bodily, and you are complete in him. And some of the stuff that I do, and what's worse than what I do is some of the stuff that I think oh my, I am really glad that you can't portray the stuff that I have thought in my head up onto the screen behind us, because I think I would probably die of embarrassment and shame. And so, we can't point fingers at these people, okay? However, what they did was pretty egregious. But what we've done is egregious too. So we have to look at how Moses dealt with this. And the conversation between God and Moses is really amazing. And so we're going to dig into this. In verse 7 of chapter 32 of Exodus, the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Does anyone here who has more than has some children will recognize what God has just done? Sometimes I come home and it looks like a bomb blew up in my house. And I say to my wife, your children have destroyed this house. Now, they're not just her children, they're my children too. But she was in charge, and so they did it while she was there. It's a passing of the buck, but it's interesting that the Lord says this. Now, granted, nothing that happens in time or eternity is a surprise to God. And so there's a part of our minds where we're thinking about this story that we have to say, okay, why is God saying the things that he's saying to Moses, knowing how it's going to actually turn out, right? We have to think about, what is God doing? Is God really going to do the things that he's saying? Is this, what is it? Well, I think it's a test for Moses. They have turned aside quickly, verse 8, out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen these people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, it's interesting what he says to Moses right here. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Let me alone. So, what God needs in order to destroy these people is for Moses to let him alone. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Moses, you step aside, you let me alone, and I'm going to destroy these people. Now, I often wonder, I'm teaching through Exodus at Harrisburg, or Numbers in Harrisburg, and I've gotten to the point in Numbers where I sometimes wonder if Moses really wished that at this point he had stepped aside and said, okay, have at them. Because the frustrations that these people put him through. But it's interesting to see is how it's phrased. Thy people, let me alone that I may destroy them, and I will make of thee a new nation. So that's the offer we have. Okay? They're your people. They've done this horrible thing. Now you, let me alone, and I will destroy them. And I'll make you a great nation. What does Moses say? Moses besought the Lord his God. So, there's the relationship. The Lord was his God. And said, Lord, and calls him by the name Jehovah there, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, thy people? He says, no, they're not my people. They're your people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. And look what he says. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do under his people. Now, we know that the scriptures are inspired and we're to learn from them. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask what Moses, I'd really like to ask Moses what he means by the idea of the Lord repenting of the evil that he'd done. Because we know that the purposes of the Lord are sure. And truthfully, for the purposes of this message, I'm not going to touch that one because I have no idea what it means. I do believe, however, that this was a test for Moses. But he says he repented of the evil. We see that throughout the Old Testament. God repenting of the evil. One of the things that I do believe it has to do with is the fact that God has never, and I know I've said this here before, throughout all of history, with the exception of when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the Lord God the Father has never poured out his wrath to the fullest extent for sin. He always was gracious and merciful. There has always been mercy and grace whenever he was dealing with punishment for sin because, well, he's blown us all out of existence otherwise. But what he was able to do when the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is in himself the infinite and eternal God, he was able to suffer infinitely and eternally somehow in those 3 hours of darkness. Don't know how it happened. Not going to speculate. Glad I don't have to experience it. But the Lord Jesus, God, when the Lord Jesus said it was finished, it wasn't just that he was finished making the sacrifice. It also had the idea of the wrath of God was fully expended and there wasn't any more of it. And that's a wonderful thing for you and me that have trusted Christ as your personal Savior. I want to just make a quick statement here. In John chapter 3, we read, in verse 36, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You have a choice today in your life. The wrath of God for those who have trusted in Christ has been fully expended on the Son of his love, and there's no more wrath for you and me who have trusted Christ. If you are outside of Christ, the wrath of God is living on you. Abide means it has come, it has moved in, it has brought all its furniture and its cat and its goldfish, and it's there to stay. Okay? I use colloquialism so you get the idea. The wrath of God abides on you. It's there to stay. And you need to choose, you have the choice, while you're still alive, whether you're going to allow the wrath of God to abide gone forever, settled by the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you want it to abide on you? Just something to think on. So the Lord repents of the evil. And Moses turns in verse 15, went down from the mountain, and he had the tables of the testament in his hand. And verse 19, came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mountain. And we see in the story what he does. There's a lot there. We could talk a message about that. One of the things that's very interesting to me is as soon as we receive something given to us in the way of a law, there is, because of our sin, the urge to disobey it. When someone says, if I say, everyone, don't look over there, immediately all of you are going to have the urge to look over there. Because we have a contrariness in our hearts that is there because of the sin nature that we have inherited. We have an unwillingness to be told what to do. And it's interesting that there's a symbolism there. You know, the law is God saying, do this and live. And the immediate response, as we see with these people, is the first two things God said to do, they immediately disobeyed them. And we, each one of us, still today, in our members, have that same war going on. Again, another reason not to be too upset with these people, because you, this is something you have going on in your heart and mind too. Whenever you see something and it says we, what the flesh could not do, Romans 8 says, in that it was weak through, should read it. Let me hold on. I go to quote things and they leave my mind. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, here it is, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the flesh. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those of us who are yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, we don't have to have that impulse to disobey that people who are under the law still do. So, there's a judgment. I'm going to skip everything that happened with the children of Israel and come back to the conversation, because this conversation with God is really fascinating to me. Verse 30 says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever have sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the people of Israel, children of Israel, stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle. This is not the tabernacle, because he had not received all the tabernacle that hopefully you all come to see in November. This is not the one. This is just a tent that they had for meeting, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. It came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he returned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. This is interesting. So this is not the tabernacle that they made, because if you go back to chapter 29 and 30, and you'll find that the Lord was in the middle of giving Moses the instructions on how to build the thing. So they hadn't actually gotten all those instructions yet. They had a tent, and it was a tent where people, I guess Moses spent a lot of time there. Sounds like Joshua was living there. And if they had a question to ask from the Lord, they would come to this tent. But at this point, what God has said to them is, listen, I'm going to send an angel to lead you into the land, but I'm going to leave you because you're too wicked, and I think I'm going to lash out and destroy all of you if I have to stay in your midst. And so they take the visible representation, which had been the cloud, and they take it far off outside the camp. And in order for Moses to go and deal with God, he's got to leave God's people and go out to God. And the implication there is that he's got to leave those people because God just can't stand to be around them. And that's a dreadful situation for the people of God to be in. Wouldn't that be a dreadful situation if that could happen to us today? You know, Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But what if somehow we got, you know, a registered letter from heaven that said, listen, you guys are so sinful, I can't come to the Lord's Supper meeting next week. I can't be there. What if you quenched the Spirit so much and grieved Him so much in your life that rather than take you home to be with the Lord, like it says in 1 Corinthians 11, God just said, you know what, I can't live in your heart anymore. I'm going to go down the street. There's a Christian down there that does a lot better, and I'm just going to go stay with him. You're on your own. Wouldn't that be a dreadful thing? That's what happened. God picked up and moved outside the camp. And so Moses comes to God. We don't know how long this went on. And he says to the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Who is this angel, in other words? Who are you sending? I'm having a relationship with you, and now you're saying that the driver's going to switch midstream. You're going to send some other guy, not you. Who is this person? Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. So Moses now, starting to make the connection and say, Lord, you know, you and I have this unique relationship, and you're saying now that you're going to leave me too? I haven't done anything. You're going to send someone else? Show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider, Lord, that this nation is your people. So he said, listen, you've accepted me. You show me how I should live. And while you're doing that, you could maybe reconsider and consider that this people, they are your people. It's interesting to me, Moses never stops coming to the Lord and saying, hey, listen, could you please come back? I want to restore the relationship between your sinful people and you. And he says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He's talking to Moses. You're going to have a special little portion of my presence. The people won't, but you will. I'm going to give you rest. And he says, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. You see that? See what he does there? If you're not going to be with me, don't carry us up. And he pulls the people back into the relationship again. Isn't this an amazing thing? This is mediatorial work. This is what happens when you love a group of people and they're in sin and you're trying to get them back. It's interesting. You don't see Moses back with the people trying to get them back in line with God. He doesn't bother with that. He goes to God. He says, please come back. Please come back. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? See, he said, you found grace in my sight. And he keeps saying, well, how about me and the people finding grace in your sight, Lord? Just keeps identifying himself. And the whole way through this story, you find that Moses He doesn't speak, he never speaks just for himself. He always identifies himself with the nation of Israel. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? God didn't say that they'd found grace in their sight, but Moses is hoping he will. They will. So shall we, is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, there he does it again, from all the people that are on the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So he keeps coming back to the, God keeps coming back to the personal relationship he has with Moses. And Moses keeps attempting to extend the cover of that personal relationship to the entire nation. Saying, listen, if you know me, then you know them too. And you've got to treat, I request that you treat them the way you treat me. I was thinking about this, and Dr. David Gooding, who's been gone to be with the Lord now for a little bit, he would mention and talk about what he called prototypes in the Old Testament. He says there are some things that are a clear type of the Lord Jesus Christ because it says it in the New Testament, or it's so obvious. The blood on the doorpost and the lintel is an obvious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ram that we talked about in the this morning, caught in the thicket by its horns, a picture of the Lord Jesus and the substitutionary work. Also, Isaac was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ too there. There was a bunch of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in that story. But there are some things that he said are prototypes. And that was an interesting thing. And he explained it. He said, you know, when you're making something and you're going to make a production model of it, it's not, you test out different parts of it. You don't make all of it a smaller scale model or a full scale model of the whole thing and then just go into production. He said you do, if it's a car or an airplane or something, you do the frame of it and you run it through maybe a wind tunnel or something to see how the air flows. And then if it's an engine, you make an engine and you sit the engine on a test, on a bench, and you run it for a while to see if there's any trouble with the engine. He says, and you see this, he said, in production, that's one thing. In the stories in the Old Testament, what God is doing is he's taking little bits of the main story and telling it to us so that we start to get used to the ideas that we're going to see when the big story, which is the Lord Jesus, comes. And Moses here is acting as a prototype, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prototype is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done when he died on the cross of bringing us into relationship with God. And when we look in Romans chapter 6, we see the kind of fulfillment of the Lord Jesus doing what Moses is doing for the nation of Israel in this situation. And we'll start in chapter 5, verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Isn't that a sort of a picture? Moses was obedient and they weren't. But his obedience, he's trying to bargain with his obedience to pull the other people in to what God is willing to do for him. And it's a picture of what the Lord Jesus actually was able to do then, right? Moreover, the law entered that by the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then here is the fulfillment of this prototype, that what Moses is trying to get God to allow, but he's unable to, you know, it's kind of hard for God to do it because it's not to have the sacrifice yet, you know. But This is a picture. Moses is kind of picturing what the Lord Jesus finally fulfilled. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." That's what the Lord Jesus eventually, this is the prototype that we're seeing. God is demonstrating what he's eventually going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's letting Moses, he's, Holy Spirit is working with Moses, and Moses is acting in the right way, the way he's supposed to, and he's starting to model the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he model the Lord Jesus Christ? Every time God attempts to say, well, you know, I'm going to be with you, but not the people, Moses identifies himself with the people. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have the brother happened to mention this once in a Lord's Supper meeting when I was fellowshipping in Oxford. He says, the things in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, there are three things about the incarnation that are said here and expounded here that aren't said anywhere else in all of the scriptures. And he said they're really kind of mysterious. He said, that the Lord Jesus, in verse 9, was made a little lower than the angels, that he should taste death for every man. Every man is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in a way, because he tasted death for each one of them, every human being. Christ has tasted death for every one of them. Remember what I said earlier to you about the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for you. He died on your behalf, whether you're saved or not. The Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not just sufficient, it was more and overabundant. It says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The place that we see that at its fullest is the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life and taking the sin of all the world, every individual person and every individual sin and every individual, you know, sin. The thing about sin that's really sort of scary is you don't sin in isolation. When you sin, it affects everybody around you. It's like taking sludge from a chemical process and dumping it into a spring water. Like it happened there was that movie that John Travolta was in. I can't remember what it was called anymore, but all these people got sick as a result of all this sludge that was being dumped out into the environment. And when you sin, that's what you do in your life. You poison everything downstream from you. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered for all of that. He tasted death for every man. See how we're all identified there in that? This is what Moses was doing. He's identifying himself. You know, the Lord said, you know, I'm just going to deal with you. And he's like, well, you can deal with me and your people. And the entire way through the story, and we're going to go more tonight. We're going to finish the story tonight. But here, the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. He was made a little lower than the angels and tasted death for every man. And then in verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." So we deal with the fact that we have flesh and blood. We have bodies made of flesh and the blood. We need the blood to stay alive. And so what does the Lord Jesus do when he comes into the world? He identifies himself with us and takes on the exact sort of body that each one of us has. And we see what Moses was trying to do, but he couldn't really. It says in the beginning of in chapter 3, it says that the Lord Jesus was faithful to him as appointed him, that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. Moses, verse 5, was faithful in all his house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So Moses, he does this thing, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ's behavior patterned in it. And it's a negotiation. It's an interesting thing. I saw somebody online was saying, well, you don't really need to pray because God knows everything that's going to happen. And it's just kind of pointless. Why would you need to pray? Because he's made up his mind. And there's this weird fatalism that some groups have, and you just, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do, and you just sort of have to deal with it. And that is sort of a weird kind of paganism that I think, because we see these stories, Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, and God, Abraham negotiating with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. We see Jacob wrestling with God at the brook there. And hear this story of Moses. Now, God knew what was going to happen. But we're going to finish tonight with this wonderful, the end. I'll give you a little teaser. It ends with the presence of God and the tabernacle of God back in the center. And God and his presence in the midst of his people. But it took this long. And I think about what was going on in the heart of Moses, how stressful the idea must have been. He's got this communication with God where he talks to him face to face, and God says, look, I got to leave. I just can't even with these people anymore. I'm sorry. So I'm going to send an angel, and the angel will deal with you so I don't have to deal with these people because I just want to kill them all. Imagine, you know, I think that the communion that Moses had with God must have been really joyful. I can't imagine being in the presence of God without being filled with joy and wonder and awe. And for the people to have severed that by their bad behavior, and Moses being given the opportunity to just have God kill all of those people so that he could then just go on with God himself, I think that must have been a strong temptation. Wouldn't you think? Because every time he had to go deal with the people, he had to leave the presence of God and go deal with these people, and he had to do that a lot. And they were really troublesome, and they did some incredibly stupid stuff. And it wasn't just one or two of them doing it, it was the whole congregation, everybody acting out in incredibly blatantly sinful, stupid, vicious stuff. You had to keep leaving the presence of the Lord and go deal with this. And I think I would have said, you know what, God, why don't you and I just go together? Just leave. Yes, that sounds great. Kill them all. We'll go on together. But no. You see, the love that Moses had for the people of God, in spite of their willful evil disobedience. And I struggle with that. I've had to deal with some of that recently myself. Willful, evil, sinful Christian people doing things that they shouldn't do. And there's been a part of me that wants God to smite them and wants to volunteer to smite them for God, that's an even worse thing. So tonight we're going to finish and talk about Moses' continually modeling this, and how does he do it? He continues to say to God, listen, if you get rid of them, they're with me. We're the bargain pack. You got me, you got all of them too. If you're gonna take me, you gotta take them too. It's like that old movie, he's not heavy, he's my brother, you know, and so we'll get to that tonight. Father, we thank you that your Son was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in his unwillingness for that to happen to us, he sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins, so that any and all of us who come can be in a relationship with you. And we realize that this is not just something, this story is not just something that shows what happened to us when we were saved. We still do really stupid things. And because we're seen in Christ, you don't judge us for those things. Yes, Lord, there are consequences in our lives, just as there are consequences for everything. But when we do something wrong and we get hurt as a result of it, it's not because you're judging us, because your judgment for our sins fell on your Son, and there's no condemnation for us. We pray that if there's anyone here that isn't saved, that they would meditate on the fact that the wrath of God is abiding on them. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.